Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be our desire that we see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. We thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. May it be our hearts are open to receive it. May we seriously consider those things that are set before us so that we might know of a certainty whether or not we are in right relationship with God because we're trusting in Christ as our personal Savior. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. May he impress the truths that we read this morning upon our hearts. And may those changes be brought about that are pleasing to you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back as we continue our study to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. There's some postscript about some of the last verses of chapter 2, and I don't want to get too tied down to it, but as we saw, what we refer to as the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ to purify the temple, and we see that it was, as it was described there, that certainly there was another temple that Jesus mentions, which is the temple of his body. It is of interest that while they were criticizing him for what he did for the temple of Jerusalem, that those very same people in a very short, relatively speaking, period of time would then crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he just speaks there and he speaks about the temple being destroyed and being raised up in 3 days, he's certainly not talking about the temple of Jerusalem, but he was talking about the reality of him going to the cross and there dying and then being raised again from the dead on the third day. So in those things then, I didn't want to overlook that, and it's certainly of importance, but I really want to move into the third chapter because the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, I think, is of the utmost importance to us here this morning. Because when we look at the Lord Jesus here, this is his first message being preached for during his earthly ministry. We have seen the miracle at the wedding of Cana. We've seen a lot of other things. But if you're going to talk about Jesus actually preaching, here is where it begins. And so we need to attach proper significance to his opening message, if you will, and that which he is bringing forth, and it is truly of the utmost importance, as you will see. Because as you look at the problem that is here, Nicodemus most certainly is a religious person. He's a Pharisee. When it says that he is a leader of the Jews, that's really identifying him as a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body over Judaism, even in the first century. And in those things, though, he comes to the Lord Jesus at night, obviously secretive in his desire to come and to learn more from the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a profound ignorance that is displayed here on his part of things that he should have first known. Then secondly, he should have been able to recognize their relationship to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things seem to be, you know, just... sadly, there is spiritual blindness that is here. It reminds me of the words back in Matthew 15:14, where the Lord says, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." And sadly, that is something that is not only true when we look at the character of Nicodemus here in the opening verses of John chapter 3, but then also it is characteristic of so many religious places. I sometimes hesitate to use the word churches in the 21st century, that they are blind leaders of the blind because they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not preach salvation by grace through faith apart from human works. And so in the opening message here of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be very clearly set forth in unmistakable terms, and we are going to look at those things. Because what they ought to do for us here this morning is enable us to evaluate where we each are spiritually, of whether or not we are indeed following what the Lord Jesus prescribes or whether we are just following religion. One of the things that ought to impress you from our study here this morning is simply this: being religious is not enough. Just because we are identified with a particular religious practice or a particular movement or group, however you want to identify, and if we simply look in the mirror and see ourselves as religious people and we count that to be sufficient, we are deceiving ourselves and we are being deceived. Because that is not the point that is being made here, not at all. When we read this here and we see the words of the Lord Jesus, And the opening is, we begin, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews," that makes him a member of the Sanhedrin. "The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him.'" We notice the limitations of his acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, and that was a term that he certainly used for himself, and so he kind of puts himself on par with the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Thou art a teacher, come from God." And so he acknowledges then that there is a relationship there, but certainly not the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that, "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And the word there, "with," is the word that you want to focus upon, because it is an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as a teacher, but it's as if Nicodemus more or less identifies the Lord Jesus on par with himself and no greater. Now, that begs an interesting question, because Nicodemus focuses upon the miracles that Jesus had performed. That was certainly not something that Nicodemus could lay claim to for himself. There is a difference there, if nowhere else, than in the miracles that were performed, let alone the message of the Lord Jesus being different from the message that Nicodemus himself would preach. But in those things that are there, there is an identification that he wants to make there, a connection. But the thing is, you'll notice Jesus as he answers in verse 3. And I want to clue you in on something before I even read the third verse. So many times we read the verses of Scripture and they are in the Gospel of John. There's some 25 of them in the Gospel of John. With the introduction, "Verily, verily." All right. Let me just, so that you are aware every time you see this. Number one, it means "truly, truly." But the fact of the matter is, when you read those words as they are used here by the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you would read and see them also through those other 24 places in the Gospel of John, it is as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "I'm going to tell you something. It is of significance. It is of great importance. You need to pay close attention, and you need to make sure that you understand it correctly." Every time you see that word repeated, "verily, verily," somehow in your mind, would you please think of it in that way? Here is something of great significance. And if Jesus says it's of great significance, it is. We need to pay very close attention to it, because it may make a very important difference for us. Because Jesus then goes on, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, the focus of attention here is not whether he was a great teacher, not even if he performed miracles, or whether he had any kind of recognized authority in the eyes of Nicodemus. But rather, it is a question that is posed to Nicodemus of, what do you really know? Indeed, even though no man can do miracles except God be with him, the question is that the measure of belief that is sufficient to save our souls? And the answer is no. Now, when you read elsewhere in the Scripture and it talks about the demons understand things and they tremble before God, they know, but the thing is, it doesn't change their estate whatsoever. To be the teacher, though, here, there's something that is much more important than his acknowledgement of who Jesus is. When you read these things, we're speaking about that which is of absolute necessity. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "except" is the key word, if you will, there in that third verse. We have an expression we talk about, we say "except" and "unless," and they both mean the same thing, and they're kind of interchangeable in terms of English language. But the thing is, it is bringing a very clear cautionary note, if you will, that this must be true if indeed we're going to have any kind of expectation of the kingdom of God. That puts it at great importance, that puts it at great significance for us even here today. It is an absolute necessity. It is a vital truth. What Jesus is speaking about here is the necessity of the new birth. And that's something I'm going to explore so that we understand very clearly from even this passage that is here. Because as there is the answer of Nicodemus in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And that, of course, is foolishness. That's absurdity when you read those words. It's almost in a mocking tone, if you will. And again, Jesus answered. And the next two words are, Verily, verily. I'm reading now in verse 5, not verse 3. But here again, we come to something of great importance. I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Previously, it was you cannot see the kingdom of God. Seeing is not entering. Seeing is something that we see at a distance. It's something that we can appreciate by what we recognize, by what we see that is there. But it is a fact of the matter that if all we do is see, then we have not yet entered. Jesus puts it on both accounts. He says, not only can you not enter, but you can't even see apart from the new birth. Apart from that which indeed is something that you need more than anything else. That does away then with the idea of people being saved universally. That is where everybody is going to heaven. Jesus has set limits here both to see or to enter into the kingdom of God. And in setting those limits that are there, he has excluded some of the alternatives that some people presumptuously think about. Well, everybody's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. And in effect, what you are saying, if you say those words, is that you believe that being religious, quote unquote, is going to be sufficient. As long as it's something that I believe in and it's up to me, I get to make my choices about what it is or what I do not want to follow and so forth. And so, you know, it's kind of, you know, carte blanche as far as I'm concerned. You know, whatever appeals to me, whatever has the least demands and so forth. What a shame. Nicodemus thinks of the new birth as an idea of going back in physical birth. His thinking is all mundane. It's all settled about the things that are here on earth. But the thing is, without the new birth, the kingdom of God cannot be entered, let alone being seen at a distance. And what Jesus is saying is everything about our eternal destiny depends upon the fact of whether or not we have been born again or not. Everything hinges there. It is truly either or when you look at it. Now, as Jesus defines the new birth, as we read on further here in John the third chapter, and as Nicodemus, obviously, he thinks only in those earthly terms of human experience and the natural world and so forth. And when there is that repeat of the necessity then of the new birth. I want to make sure that when we talk about this that we are clear, though, because we talk about that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But I want to go back to verse 5 before I get there and deal with that phrase, born of water and of the Spirit, in the middle of verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let's deal with the subject of baptism, may we hear, and just digress for a moment. But to be clear, I want to make sure that we are clear that being born of water is not any form of what we call baptism whatsoever, regardless even of the method is not even at issue here. It is just simply the fact that baptism being performed by people is not the subject matter, and I can demonstrate that very well from Scripture. First of all, we want to look at people who were saved and who were given the promise of heaven who were never baptized. And there are some classic cases that I always go to and that I'm going to use even here this morning. If I go to the Gospel of Luke, and if I go to the 23rd chapter there, and if I go from chapter 23 and I go to verse 43, I believe is the verse that I need, and I'm going to read from verse 42. This is Luke chapter 23, verse 42. This is Jesus hanging on the cross on Mount Calvary, and there is this brief conversation between the repentant thief, I have to identify him because there was one that did not repent, but the one who repents, and so you see his request in Luke chapter 23, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now that was his request, if you will. That was a matter of his acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, there they are again, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now the reason where we're going here is why what we read the word baptism back in John 3 is not water baptism as we think of it. It is something altogether different. Here is an example, the first of many that we could read in the Scripture, where someone, and Lord Jesus gives him the promise of his salvation, who never ever had an opportunity to be baptized. He's on the cross. He's repented on the cross. He's asked Jesus to remember him. Jesus has acknowledged him. There's no opportunity for baptism. None whatsoever. And Jesus affirmed then that he was saved, as you read his words there in Luke chapter 23. There are other occasions that you can go to as well. And there are so many, but I'm just picking some samples, if you will. The book of Acts, chapter 16. And there you have the story of the Philippian jailer. And it's a good example, and we're here in the church age, if you will, in the book of Acts. And so we're talking about something that is appropriate to the times in which we live here today. And so there is that challenge. And I read from Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, as the Philippian jailer has heard them singing, has heard the things, and as you read back all the way back to verse 25, there's obviously been a testimony going on that the jailer has overheard. And it has brought him to ask the vital question in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And he brought them out, that is, he brought out those who were the apostles in prison, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? Wasn't looking for a menu, wasn't looking for a whole list of choices. Wasn't making the presumption of universal salvation, but understood that he was in need of a Savior. But read on in the response, though. Verse 31 now of Acts chapter 16. And they said, here is their collective answer to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And you want to understand, "in thy house" is not a household salvation, as some people describe this verse of Scripture. But I could read it in this way. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and so should the rest of your household. And that would be the correct way to understand that verse of Scripture. That is, that they are advocating salvation, not just for the jailer, but they're saying, "Hey, you've got family, you've got those there, they need to be saved just like you do." But there's no baptism that is evident here. And yet very clearly the declaration of salvation. While we're in the book of Acts, I'll pick one more that's close. Go back to Acts, the 8th chapter, and the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And here we will see where the business of baptism is set forth, but you'll see a distinction that is made. Because as Philip comes to the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah 53, you know, and it's all the description prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Philip begins at Isaiah and then preaches unto him Jesus Christ. And it brings him to this place where he's ready to make a decision. And it says in Acts chapter 8 now, verse 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" Essential question. Okay. Believer's baptism is what's being taught here. Go on and read and you'll see why. Verse 37, here's Philip's answer. "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Notice the condition of believer's baptism, which is what is being presented to us here. It is baptism on the basis of the confession of a person's faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I go on then, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he, that is the Ethiopian eunuch, this is the balance of verse 37 here in Acts chapter 8. "And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" And it's upon that confession of faith that then there is believer's baptism. Nowhere in the Bible is it ever taught that anybody is saved by baptism, be it infant or otherwise. In fact, if you are going to rest your hope for eternity on baptism, you have even bigger problems. Baptism is not even a subject that is brought up in the Old Testament until John the Baptist in the New. You have all the Old Testament saints. Which one of them was baptized? There's such a preponderance of evidence. It's massive. And yet again, I know people and they're relying upon what was done for them as an infant. And there's some people who think that, well, I went and I was baptized by immersion as an adult. Yeah, but were you truly a believer? Yes or no? Now, I go back to the story of a former deacon here at Crescentville Baptist Church. And, well, what if you baptize somebody who wasn't a believer? And he said, they'll go in a dry sinner and come out a wet one. Because there's no change, no difference. Now, we've gone through that, and I need to come back again to the Gospel of John chapter 3, because having said and demonstrating very clearly from Scripture what it cannot be, then we want to turn the coin and we want to see and make sure that we are clear about what it really is about. Because the meaning of the new birth being accomplished through water is the water of the Word of God. And I'll demonstrate that from Scripture as well. First of all, let's go back to Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we want to talk about how people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is because they have seen, heard the gospel as it is truly presented in the Scriptures. That is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from human works. And that is the pattern that is clearly set forth throughout the New Testament Scriptures, and indeed is echoed even by the faith that was anticipatory on the part of the Old Testament saints. But the thing is, we're talking about the water of the Word of God. We are not born again by baptism. I'll go back to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And here Peter uses the expression, being born again. Those words have been bandied about. I've heard them so many different and strange ways used. And people just seem to have the idea of, well, they can play fast and loose with whatever it means to them. And that's not the case. It is clearly spelled out of what it means in the Word of God. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again. That's what's the subject matter of what he is addressing. But here now is the accomplishment of it, if you will. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And then he goes further to more limit the definition of it. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is the Word of God that is the water that cleanses. It is the means by which we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because we see the claims of Christ. We see the means of salvation as being exclusively through Him and His work on the cross of Calvary, His shed blood. We take no credit for it whatsoever. We didn't share a part other than to receive that gift by faith. And it is merely the reception of the gift then that is given. There is the cleansing power of the Word of God, and that goes all the way from the Old Testament to the New. If I go to Psalm 119, and there's a familiar verse of Scripture in Psalm 119, and if I read that verse of Scripture for you, and let me refine my place here. My eye has gone off and I've missed. Psalm 119:9, there we go. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. All the way back here in the Old Testament, the cleansing ability of God's word, the ability of the word of God to effect change, as nothing else possibly can whatsoever. We can go all the way back there to Psalm 119. We can go to some other passages of Scripture as well. Whether it be what Peter has written, we can read John 15:3. I'll not turn to that one, but there's one more I do want to turn to, and that is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. You're going to be turning a lot of pages here, folks, but I just want you to see the evidence. We're not just, saying words here. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, the analogy that Paul draws between the relationship of husband and wife and Jesus Christ and the church is the context of what you are reading here. And I'm going to go back to verse 25 and pick up the last part of that, if I may. in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's that analogy being demonstrated to you. But then it goes on with a purpose clause, verse 26 now of Ephesians chapter 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You see that? We're talking about the power of God's word. We're talking about the effectual cleansing if we take seriously what we read in God's word. Not some ritual, not some ceremony, not something. Just very simply to come to an understanding, Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. He paid for my sin in full when he gave his life on the cross. And his blood is yet able to cleanse me from my sin, even as a believer, according to 1 John 1:9. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Over and over again, we are talking about the word of God. Then secondly here, and I come back to John chapter 3. It's not only that which is that we read there that speaks about the importance of being born of water in verse 5, but it is also being born of the Holy Spirit that is also important here and specified. You see, the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead that performs the work of the new birth. John, the 6th chapter, you just turn a page or two and you read verse 63. There you will read in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, that is, gives life where there was only death before. What an interesting picture of what salvation is. We are passed from death unto life, we read elsewhere in the Scripture. That is an excellent description of the difference of before we were saved and after we have trusted in Christ as our personal Savior. It is the same thing as going from being dead to being alive as we have never been alive before. It is the Spirit that quickeneth and makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Those words that are part and parcel of the entire Word of God. Those are the things that produce then that spirit and life that he describes there in John chapter 6, verse 63. Now, when you look at these things, let me just make one other observation before I move on. If indeed the new birth is related to that which we find from God's Word, if indeed when we trust in Christ and we experience that new birth, being born again, however you want to express it, and those things, that it is also a work of the Holy Spirit of God, then again, this underscores yet one more time why nobody is saved by good works. Because those things are supernatural works of God. God's word is inspired. You go back to Peter's epistle. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along in such a way in the words that they wrote down. It didn't come from the minds and imaginations of men. It was the Spirit of God who provided the word, who, yea, has not only inspired it, but has also preserved it so that when we open its pages in a service like this, we know that we are reading the word of God, not the words of men. But those are the things, though, that make it totally supernatural. And because it is supernatural, that lifts it out of our grasp altogether. We have no right to claim anything. I was going back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 again in another place where I was preaching. And I said, you know, the Bible is so very clear. When it comes down to cause and effect, works do not affect salvation, but salvation affects good works. For by grace ye say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on from there. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not the other way around. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. It is that which he has set forth for us. And indeed, we can talk about that new creation that he performs for us. Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, in John chapter 3. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Must. Absolute necessity. No hope without it. And yet it is freely offered from God's Word. There are no hurdles to climb over. There are no obstacles where some can be saved and others cannot. I've always gone back to Jesus' words, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody is ever turned away. The problem is not whether or not people are turned away. Hear me well. The problem is that people don't approach and ask in the first place to be saved. The failure is not on his part. The failure is on ours. If we hear the gospel, if we know that we need to be saved, and we hesitate, we say no, we retreat from it, don't blame him. That rests upon us. That brings me to another passage here this morning. And I'm going to retread very often trodden ground. But we have to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Because if ever there's a passage of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul that echoes the truth that Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 3, it is here in this passage of Scripture. Because when we come to the concluding verse introduced by the word therefore. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be trusting in Him. To know Him not as a Savior at a distance, but to know Him as a personal Savior. You've heard me say before, salvation is about one sinner who comes to trust one Savior. It's personal. It's not universal. It's not even familial, however you want to describe. Only it is one sinner acknowledging the need to be saved. It's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Think again, if you will, where we began here. I talked about the problem of people being religious. And I've said to you very plainly, and I repeat it again before I go on here. Religion doesn't save anybody. You could be a member of Crescentville Baptist Church, and I would hope that you wouldn't get to that point because you wouldn't pass our scrutiny before you became a member. But even if you did, okay? You're not going to be able to say, but Lord, I was a member of Crescentville Baptist Church. I should be allowed in. Sorry. Ain't going to work. You can brag about whatever. You can stake claims. You say what you will. But you see, all those things come up short of being born again by the Spirit of God. And because of that fact, you will not even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter in. Jesus said that, didn't he? Let me come back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's the condition that is set forth in that verse of Scripture. To be trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To have that one-to-one relationship with Him. As you have learned from the Scriptures what it means to be saved. What it means to be born again. What it means to be a true child of God. And Paul goes on, he says, if indeed that is true, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, that word creature, creation. I'm going to go back one more time. Here's another passage of Scripture that gives evidence that we can't earn or work our way to salvation. God is the only one who is able to claim the title Creator. God didn't need raw material to speak things into existence. Go back and reread Genesis in case you're unclear about that. He spoke things into existence. Colossians 1 says, under the power of Jesus Christ, those things consist, they continue on, with the implication that there's a day when it's all going to be gone, it's all going to be dissolved, but because He determines it's here and it's here now, He's the one who's the Creator. For a person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, any man being in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, something that only God could produce. It takes the power of God to be saved. But it also takes a sinner who's willing to say, guilty as charged, and can't do a thing for myself according to what God says in His Word. And I recognize my need to put my faith in Christ as a personal Savior. Thirdly, there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new birth makes a difference in how we live. Paul puts it this way, all things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And again, that is something that only God can do. People make all kinds of promises. People, every time you come around to the first of the year, people talk about resolutions. I guess that's, you know, I guess we look for incentives, you know, to make changes that we know we should have made, not just because it's the first of the year. Okay? And those things, they come and they go, and probably for anybody who believes in the idea of making New Year's resolutions, I would like to ask a very simple question. How many of those have you made before? A year ago? And how successful has it been? Because here you go again. We're going around in a circle. We're going nowhere fast. You know, we're just repetitious in those things. But my Bible tells me that when a person is born again, old things are passed away and all things have become new. And folks, that's change. A lot of people in this world who don't understand that God is the one who does the work of change, like man cannot for himself. You've got it going on in the streets of Philadelphia, people. We're going to help people shoot up. We're going to make sure they do it safely. And boy, there have been tons of questions of, does that mean we're going to make sure that we give them the right stuff so they don't kill themselves? Are we going to start distributing to people who are addicted? Are we going to encourage them to continue on in that lifestyle? Folks, let me just say something to you in the light of what you see going on around you. Here's how you need to look at it through the eyeglasses of Scripture. Here's the futile effort of people trying to solve a problem and trying to do it apart from God's grace and from God's Word. And because they had preemptively refused to consider spiritual things or to consider that the power of God can, all things are passed away and make all things new. Refuse. Don't even want to try. Don't even want to consider. Go into paths of futility. What a tragic picture of a world that denies the truth of God's Word, denies the very character of the Holy Spirit and what He is able to do to transform people's lives. And it has been sold terribly short. But oh, we look at all kinds of other things. We spend all kinds of money. We make all kinds of efforts. To what end? See, as I look at these things in the light of God's Word, I'm hard-pressed to see anything but human failure to try to do what God alone is able and eminently successful to do. Time and again, the Scripture tells us that we can walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4 goes from the subject of believers' baptism and says, like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's a truth that we can find in so many different places of Scripture. Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you. And the verses before, they reflect upon how they lived, their old nature, their corruption, their sensuality, their degradation. And he goes on, though, in 1 Corinthians 6 there, and he says, and such were some of you, verse 11, but ye are washed. Oh, that's a word we've seen before. How? By the word of God. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can he make a difference? Read the verses. Has he made a difference? Absolutely. Can he still do it today? Maybe you need to find out. Maybe you need to investigate. Maybe you need to pursue it rather than to dismiss it out of hand. Looking all the way down to the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. It says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He has, he can, and he will, even today. There is no other way of salvation but by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. It's not about a religion or a church. It's not about wishful thinking. Nicodemus was religious, but he was still lost until he put his faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Same could be said for Paul when he was named Saul. You read his testimony in Philippians, the third chapter. I won't take the time here this morning. But he comes to the conclusion of all those things that he was, all the things that he believed in, all the things that he practiced, all the things that he was convinced were absolutely true, all the things he was trained in. Paul was very much like Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. Well educated in the Old Testament scriptures. And then he comes to this point in Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Folks, there's the difference. Not a religious practice, but the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. Lord, I pray there be one here this morning who cannot say that they've been born again by the Spirit of God because they've put their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, what He has done, and received Him as their own personal Savior. And Lord, your Spirit is able even here this morning to speak to that heart and to make clear what their real condition is and what their real need is. And I pray, Lord, we would be sensitive to that call of the Spirit of God. Lord, if there be one with us here today who knows not Christ, we pray today would be their day of salvation. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause. They just extend an invitation to you here. My friend, are you born again by the Spirit of God? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? That's a yes or no answer. If the answer is no, you need to do something about it. You need to do that right now, here today. You may not live long enough to get another opportunity. This is yours. The Spirit of God speaking to your heart. Would you please give me an opportunity just to pray for you? Would you simply raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Amen. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Someone else. Pastor, I can't say that I've been born again the way you've described it in the Bible. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heart that has responded. We believe there may be others. And Lord, this is a serious thing because it determines where we will spend all eternity. It's not something that we can just put off or lay aside. It's something we need to deal with once and for all. Lord, I pray for the one that's responded. May we have the opportunity to show how we can know that we're saved. We can know that we're born again. Lord, you have provided for us in the authority of your word that we can know for sure. What a great comfort and a great blessing. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would yet continue his work upon our hearts. For those who know Christ, may we rejoice in that which is truly a new birth. May our lives reflect the difference of old things passed away and all things become new, so that we are a clear testimony before a world that knows thee not. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.